I want you to find your seats. We'll begin here in a moment. Good morning, good morning. It is good to see you here this morning on this rather wet morning. What a blessing to have some rain. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I begin here this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all of your blessings. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together this morning to look into your word and to learn a little bit about more about what's going on there with particularly one individual as we look at a character study here. I pray that the lesson surrounding this person would be beneficial, encouraging, and Lord, that it would help us deepen our understanding of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Quick question. I'm not going to have any trivia this morning as I had last week, but the question I have is more of a school time definitional question. What is a homonym or a homophone? What is a homonym or a homophone? Anyone know? Megan?
Two words that are spelled differently but sound the same.
Okay. Essentially, that's exactly that. There's varying takes on if there's differences between the two of them. I always thought there was a significant difference between the two of them, but they're basically the same. Words that sound the same but are different. Now, we know many of those kinds of words in our language, there, and there. And you can be the grammar police and pointing out every time someone uses there, the wrong there in the place, right? So what's the biggest homonym, Tom?
Maine.
What?
Maine.
Maine?
Maine. There are four Maines.
Okay. Homonyms. Okay.
Give everybody food for thought.
Wow, that's great.
Four Maines.
Okay. Is that because one's a proper noun? Because one's a proper name?
Sure.
Right? Maine, because
well,
it's
that
a
would
state?
Be five.
Oh, it's five. Okay, well, there
that
you
would
go.
Be five.
Well, what, Tom, inadvertently, with that using of Maine, am I thinking it's a proper name? That brings us to really the introduction of my lesson. So thanks, Tom. Thanks to the coordination there. We worked together hard on that one this morning. But the character study I want to look at this morning is on Rahab. Now, if you'll notice, I don't know if you knew this, but there are two Rahabs in Scripture. So the question this morning is, or at least to lay out our study, is to figure out who exactly we're talking about. Now, without looking ahead, did you guys know there were two Rahabs in Scripture? How many of you, is this a kind of an unfamiliar idea here? Okay, very good. So now, okay, so this will be the easy one. So if you want an easy answer this morning to participate this morning, tell me, one of the Rahabs, one thing you know about one of the Rahabs. Raise your hand if you want to tell me one thing you know about one of the Rahabs of Scripture. The easy one, the one you already know. Megan, quick on the draw. She helped the two spies. That's the Rahab that we know. There are two different Rahabs. According to the Scriptures, this other Rahab is found and mentioned six times outside of the book of Joshua. Rahab, the harlot, the one who helped the spies, we find in Joshua and then referred to again in Hebrews and in James. But six other times in the Old Testament, we have Rahab listed and referred to. Matter of fact, in Psalm 89:10, speaking of the Lord, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. That doesn't sound like someone who's commended in any kind of a way. This Rahab who's crushed, or at least the helpers of Rahab. So we're going to look and read all these other references to the less-known Rahab as we look at its character study, because we're going to focus on the Rahab that we're familiar with, the Rahab that we know from the story of Jericho. We're going to focus on her particularly this morning, but what I want to do is give you at least some background information so when you see Rahab's name show up in Psalms or Isaiah or in Job, you might be like, that's no longer confusing. I remember we talked about that sometime. Why would Rahab be mentioned here? Oh, it's because of this. Okay? So let's, I think I have the verses listed here. So I'm going to give you guys some options to read here. I'd like some volunteers or someone to read from Job 9:13. Someone who want to read Job 9:13? Hannah, thank you. You voluntold that one. Job 9:13. Okay. Let's see. And then Job 26, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to voluntell someone else. All right, Sherry, thank you. Job 26, 12, and 13. Let's see. Psalm 87, 4. Someone else to be... thank you, Nancy. Psalm 87, 4. And then I read already Psalm 89, so we'll skip that one. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Someone else to volunteer. Noah, Isaiah 30, verse 7. And then someone to read Isaiah 51, 9, and 10. Stephanie, okay. We're going to read these, and these are all just, we're just going to get the extent of all the mentions of the non-historical person Rahab out on the table. We can talk about what we know and what we learn about from these references. So we'll go ahead and start with, let's see here, start with Job 9:13. Okay, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Okay? Job 26:12 and 13.
He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the bleeding serpent.
Okay. Psalm 87, verse 4. Okay, so we'll go to the Isaiah references in a minute here, but just from these, we get a kind of a cross-section view of a little bit about Rahab in this information. Now, just if I was to tell you that I am pretty confident, even without any more information, that the Rahab listed, particularly in Job, is not the Rahab of the book of Joshua, what are some reasons why that might be a pretty reasonable and confident thing to say? What we know about the books of Joshua and the book of Job, particularly when they're written, who they're written to, those kinds of things. Why would it be a pretty strong, reasonable idea to have that Rahab mentioned in Job is not the Rahab mentioned in Joshua? Warren. Joshua came much later. Job was written... The general accepted understanding is that Job was the first experience, first historical book outside of the earlier patriarchs of Noah, you know, following the flood. So if there's a Rahab mentioned, it's before Moses and therefore before Joshua. So we have at least a good reason to say this is probably someone different. From just some of the verses that were read there that you heard, what was this Rahab referenced in Psalms and in Job a commendable individual, something or something that was to be, that was not commendable? Commendable or not? It was not commendable. Often the language there is of God's opposition to this Rahab, which again is counter to the story of Rahab in Joshua and the way that the Lord speaks in his word about Rahab in the New Testament, right? So we have two different Rahabs. Rahab is, I think it was, who read Job 26? Who read that one? Was that the one about this? Oh, that might have been Sherry. Job 26 says this, speaking of the Lord, he quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeting serpent. There's this idea that Rahab, at least in some of the ancient mythology and thinking, was the name for the terror of the sea, whether it was an actual, like, idea of a monster, or just that it was this disquieting enemy that was opposed to what is good and helpful. The enemy of the sea. In Psalm 87, Rahab is listed along with Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. So we have the idea that there, Job, the idea is that this Rahab is the name for this almost ominous, oppositional, natural power. But in the Psalms, she's listed along as like national identities that are opposed to Israel. There are a couple more that I think help maybe narrow this down a little bit. At least for, so as a general, at least a general picture here, when you're looking at Job particularly, Rahab is this kind of unidentified, ominous opponent to what is good that is opposed to God. Isaiah 30, verse 7, this is one of the more clear statements, I think, that refer to Rahab in the Old Testament that gives a personification of Rahab. It says this, "Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." So Egypt, in the time of Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, has been referred to as Rahab, who has been exterminated, or Rahab the dead, Rahab the unhelpful. And then the final verse is Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" So again, we have a consistent theme, whereas in the Psalms, Rahab is referred to as a serpent. In Isaiah, the great dragon, or a dragon, this opponent of the things of the Lord, and personified as Egypt. And actually, as I brought up homonyms in the introduction, because actually the different words for Rahab found in the Psalms and Job and in Isaiah are a different word than the Rahab, the historical woman. Because we're all fluent in Hebrew, the word for Rahab the person, if you were to pronounce her name, as I understand it's supposed to be pronounced, is more like Rahav. Whereas the Rahab that is the enemy would be Rahav. You know, the emphasis on the proper syllable changes. Exactly. Maine, Tom. It was Maine. That was the word. Yeah. So, but the idea here is, again, these are distinct references, and so when you see Rahab show up in Psalms, and why is God speaking of Rahab as if she's an evil person? I mean, I thought she was good. Well, she was. She was commended for her faith. This reference in Job and in Psalms and Isaiah is to a malignant adversary who, at least at some times in the history of Israel, is personified as the vain help of Egypt. Don't trust on that broken reed, Egypt, as even some of the contemporaries in Isaiah's day speak of Egypt's ability to help deliver Israel from the Assyrians, or whomever it might be, the crushed Rahab. So just like not every reference to Jesus in the New Testament refers to the Christ, because Jesus called justice is referred to in Colossians 4. Or not that not every Noah in the Old Testament refers to the one guy who built the boat whose name was whose wife's name was Joan of Arc. Anyway, because Noah was one of the daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad is one of the sons of Manasseh who had only daughters. And one of his daughters' names is Noah. So again, just like we don't want to put the same name to the same exact person all the time, we need to not do that with Rahab. So again, these these instances that, again, her name's presence in Job gives us a clue that that's not the same historical person. The fact that this Rahab is an enemy opposed to and shattered by the Lord at various times, and even personifiedly described as or named Egypt, is a good reason to see this general picture of Rahab outside of Joshua and outside of the New Testament as this kind of ominous, malignant, opposing force, force to God, and opposed to God's people. So again, I think it's helpful at least to have that in mind. So when you're reading through your Bibles, you come to those passages and you're just like, what in the world is that? Well, now we have at least a clue that, okay, that's something different. It's a homonym. It's same sounding, different referring name to a different entire reality. So let's look at now Rahab, that's Rahab the antagonist. That was number two there. So that was all the references there. Rahab the antagonist. That's really what I would refer to her as, just because the non-historical person that we find throughout the rest of the Old Testament is the antagonist of the Lord. Now, third there on your outlines there, I have Rahab the convert. Now, I know that we know her, and she's referred to Rahab the harlot, which is true. But in my outline and kind of as I'm working through the scriptures, I try to remember and think of Rahab as the convert, because it is her acts as a convert, it is her faith of a convert, it is the life following her conversion for which she is known and remembered. Her life prior to conversion was that of harlotry. Her life after believing in and acting in faith towards the Lord is one that we ought to remember and honor and even celebrate. Because again, her conversion speaks of her life post-harlotry. Her story is told in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua 6, which is the story of the run-up to and the actual destruction of Jericho. She was the key figure in the intelligence gathering operation for the destruction of Jericho. And we know that later on in Matthew chapter 1, she is referred to as the husband of Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose own son was the grandfather of David. There's many things we could say about the ladies and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, but for this point in time, Rahab is included in there. So let's look at the account of the Joshua and the spies and read about Rahab's actions here. We're going to read through it this morning and have some hopeful, encouraging commentary and add to fill that out a little bit for us this morning. So follow along as I read here, starting in Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men of the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Oh, I flipped over one extra page. Forgive me. We're not in Joshua 5. There we go. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out, and I do not know where they went, where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalk of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, a couple of things. What stands out there about Rahab's interaction there? What stands out so far about what we know about Rahab? from those first eight verses, seven verses. Stephanie.
She lied.
Okay. Noah. Okay. She lied to her king to protect those who were his enemies. Okay. It's causing you a little bit of, like, make your neck itch a little bit. Like, I don't like that.
She hit him out.
She hit him. We'll learn about her motivations here in a little bit. But again, I think it's right and natural and normal for us to see this and just be uncomfortable with exactly what we're seeing. Now, historically, theologically, you know, that one of the questions that people like to discuss at Bible college or whatever else, you know, you've got the Calvinism, Arminianism, you've got these things, you've got eschatology, and you've got, what about Rahab's lies? How do you handle those things? Well, you know, those kinds of discussions that don't always seem to go anywhere. They seem to oftentimes make more smoke than heat. A couple of things here. The problem with this is that we see that Rahab is, I mean, as you're putting in her position, you can understand exactly why she did what she did. Especially if we learn later what she believes. She lied to those who would kill her, these men, these people who came to her house, to protect their lives. And this is not a unique and isolated situation where there was deception on the part of someone who feared the Lord and was commended for their faith in the Lord. This is not a unique situation. What's another situation in the Old Testament where we have a similar kind of situation where someone was deceptive to preserve life? Warren. The midwives in Egypt. Remember the command of Pharaoh, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let him live. Exodus chapter 1 says this: the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. He said, when you were helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God, and he established the households for them. So we have what has been, I think, properly assumed to be, understood to be, deception on the part of at least the foreman of the midwives. What seemed to be the situation in Egypt was when it came to the workers, there's all the men did work, and there were different foremen who were above them, kind of responsible to make sure the quotas were done. And that smaller group was the one who had to present themselves and their quotas before the overseers from Pharaoh and would get punished or not whatnot, if depending upon how they did. Shiphrah and Puah would be a pretty small, two midwives for a million people is a pretty small amount of midwives. And so you have the idea here is the two kind of significant midwives reporting to Pharaoh. And there was deception. For they give birth before the midwife can get to them? I'm sure that happens, you know. But the question, whether it's the midwives or of Rahab, is how do we handle this picture of someone who lies to protect the life of the innocent or those who would otherwise be killed by the ones in charge, the hostile government authority, who then are later commended for their faith? How do we handle that? Have you wrestled with that? Have you tried to work through that? Any thoughts? Stephanie. Okay, so One way to handle it is, this is an accurate account of sinful people acting in imperfect ways that God used for his own glory, for the good of his people. And even though they did what they did, lying, which is not okay, which is a sin, that did not characterize their entire life nor their testimony. Therefore, it's right to speak of them having trying to act in faithfulness to the Lord, even though they did so when they were lying. Okay? Phil?
There's a difference between lying to the enemy of God and lying to God himself.
And that's another way, actually, that people try to, that there's a trying to walk through this. Things, whether it's God's enemies or like someone who's coming to hurt or kill someone, the question of if a Nazi knocks on your door and asks, you know, if there are Jews in your basement and you have Jews in your basement, what do you do? Knowing if you tell the truth, well, they're going to be in trouble. You are too, but they'll die for sure. And lying to this one who will kill them is the way to protect them in their life. So I've heard some describe that as an illegitimate question. In other words, it's a question that doesn't deserve a truthful answer because the motivation behind it. In other words, it is the deception is somewhat justified because of either trying to preserve life or other kinds of things. Again, that's another way that people walk through and try to deal with the lies, whether it's of Rahab or of the midwives. It's a difficult question because there's no real clean way to walk through this. There's all kinds of at least difficulties. One of the ways I think is at least helpful to walk through the story of whether it's Joshua or of Rahab or of the Egyptian or the Hebrew midwives, is that the point was primarily of the storytelling was to highlight the person who was faithful, not all their actions as being commendable. But I think it's a proper thing to sit back and ask the question, you know, how do we handle this? And I mean, practically, I was thinking of this week, if someone was to, in a real life situation when this happened, If it were me, I would probably try to tell the truth. But if it came down to a position where I had to deceive someone who was going to kill the person under my charge, it'd be hard for me not to tell an untruth and ask the Lord for forgiveness, striving to be faithful. I mean, that's the real way to put it. I don't know how better to walk through that. So I think it's a real situation that we need not to minimize or to, you know, think of it in a petri dish that we can just examine, but think of it as, okay, what is right? Could God have preserved the lives of the spies, had Rahab told them, the king's men there? Yes, for sure. Is lying to the king's men an act of a weakness of faith? Maybe. But again, I think the point of the story is that we are to see Rahab's almost immediate changing of her affiliation and her devotion from Jericho to the God of Israel, when she had really nothing to gain in the immediate time. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of the Lord, the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and our courage No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now just stopping there. We hear not just of the testimony of the current events. I mean, two nations getting wiped out on the other side of the Jordan by this locust of people coming across from Egypt who kind of been milling there for a generation and you're not sure what they're going to do. That's an undeniable reality. But Rahab shows that she has heard some of the claims, some of the reality and the truths of the God of Israel. And that it's been known that these people are coming saying that God has given them all of our lands. It was a known thing. And she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, I think we have a strong creedal statement here by Rahab. Somehow, somewhere, there'd been enough interaction with and around of, you know, you don't have a million people walking through the desert for all this time without knowing something about them. She's learned. And whereas her peers and her countrymen, her city, you know, inside of Jericho have melted in fear, that fear in her is one that now is responding with, I want to be on the Lord's side. Verse 12, now therefore please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Behold, or household, excuse me, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So she pleads, be kind to me, spare us. I have shown you that I am on your side. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, that should come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. She then lets them down by this cord. She instructs them to go and hide for a few days before going back to their camp. And they make an arrangement. When we come to destroy the city, you hang the same cord throughout the same window. And the instruction will go through all the camp that if anybody touches you guys in that house, we will die. Us too, we'll die. But if somehow you deceived us, if somehow you've told these things and there's some kind of trap for us, well then we're free of our oath and then you're all done. And any of your family who goes outside of that apartment, well, their blood's in their own head. They make this binding vow. Now, again, there's also a question in the story. I mean, again, we focus often on the, and properly so, on the deception that Rahab had for her king and for her king's men. But this part here, there's also, if you know your Pentateuch a little bit, this might be one of those things that make you say, why should they have done that? Why should this arrangement between the spies and Rahab maybe at least cause you to say, should they have done that? Is that really right to do? Stephanie. He further insists, make no treaty with them. You're not to make any treaty with anybody in the land. Now, there's another story where that doesn't happen. Remember the Gileadites. They're close neighbors. They say, let's take these old, worn-out, you know, wineskins. Let's put on old, worn-out clothes. Let's take some gold, crumbly bread. Take a little long way around and come and tell the Jews that we've come from a very, very long way away. Please be, you know, let's be peaceful together. And the Jews, they do. They make peace together. And I think as you look at that story, there's no indication they ever asked the Lord what to do. But they made peace together. After a couple of days of celebrating, they learned that they were actually neighbors. In my mind, the picture is, yeah, we lived just down the road. We didn't want to get wiped out, so we lied to you. I mean, you know, and they made this bargain. Which was smart on their part. They were servants, but that was smart on their protecting their own lives. But the principle was you don't make treaties with those inside of Canaan. Because if you let them stay there, what would happen to them? What would happen? If Israel let the Canaanites stay as treaty with a treaty, what was going to happen to Israel?
Canaanites would rise up and wipe them out.
Okay, you'd have that. You'd have some kind of opposition. But even more insidious than that, Phil.
By other
yeah, there would be this kind of this watering down and infiltration of the pagan gods and the systems that they worshipped. So that ought to at least cause us to think a little bit, but again, then I think we have the answer why this was different and acceptable. Why was this not a violation of that principle and command? Why was this arrangement the spies made with Rahab and her entire clan not a violation of what God had commanded? Noah. Well, the eye for an eye passage is speaking more of judgment and kind of recompense in like dealing out justice to those who have done wrong. It's not a positive, well, you let me borrow your coat, so I have to let you borrow my coat. It's not that kind of a thing.
I know, but could it be used in that way?
I don't think I've ever heard of it used that way. So I would say no, but I can look at that again. But the reason why I think it would be, yeah, Warren. Exactly. The distinction is Rahab, by her own actions, profession, and confession, was no longer identifying with the Canaanite society in which she lived. She wanted to, well, serve the Lord their God. She was, you know, she making the statement of the supremacy of Yahweh in this context was a statement about the putting off of the pagan deities of her place. So it was very different because she came as a convert, not as a political arrangement. Now her family, we're not told about their faith, but ultimately her family was spared on account of her faith and her loyalty and her turning to the Lord. Now the story of the conquest continues. That just happened just as it was. That Rahab put the cord out, her family was spared, and then that's really all we hear about Rahab after chapter or in chapter 6. I believe chapter 6 ends. Yeah, just with the two men went in and got her, and then she brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And the Rahab and her family was spared. We learn later in Matthew that she married into what would become the line of David and the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the story of Rahab the convert. Her actions there were not as a Canaanite citizen looking for a treaty with the incoming people, but as a convert to the Lord God, and actions that showed her fealty to him. Now, just a few minutes, we'll look at Rahab, the example of faith. Rahab, an example of faith. In Hebrews 11:31, we find a very similar statement in both Hebrews and in James, with a little bit of a twist. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, where we have this recounting of various individuals throughout the history of Israel who, because of their belief in the Lord God, acted in ways that were in alignment with his commands and did things that honored him. Their faith was manifested by their faithfulness. Their faith is not faithfulness. We'll talk about that in a moment here. But they were the evidence that they were faithful, that they believed in God, showed in their life and their actions. Verse 31 of chapter 11, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. It's not minor detail that what is commended there is her welcoming the spies in peace. It says nothing about, doesn't commend the way that she dispensed or put away the king's men. But her response in receiving, and I think her fidelity toward God, is what is commended there by welcoming the spies in peace. She is a member referenced there briefly in the Hall of Faith. The next section is James chapter 2, which is in the most troubling section for many of the book of James. Starting in verse 24, James says this, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So we have a difficult, well, at least Rahab's presence in one of the more difficult theologically, at least argumentative passages in the New Testament when it comes to how man is, or at least in the discussion of how man is made right before God. Now, several months ago, we talked about this very subject on at least a Wednesday night. And my argument from the book of James, chapters 1 through 3, is that James 1 through 3, his point is speaking about the reality of a professed faith is evidenced by the actions of those who profess that faith. And the justification that James is talking about is, if I say that I am a Christian, my actions either justify, like undergird and validate that, or they don't. So Rahab's profession of faith, or the faith that she had, was justified, was vindicated before the eyes, particularly of the spies, by her, even imperfectly and sinning while she did it, sending away the king's men and then allowing the spies to go off in peace. Her profession of faith was vindicated through her actions. It was shown that it was true. So again, when it says here that Rahab was justified by works, the picture there is the fact that she professed to believe in the one true God. What she did in following and surrounding that gave evidence that, yeah, she really does believe. So as we think about that particular subject, when it comes to justification, always remember that James 1 through 3 particularly is talking about the evidence of a faith, which is proving of the reality of that you have, that you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the justification it speaks of is justification before men, not justification in the court of God. So Rahab, the convert, is different than Rahab, the antagonist. And if you want to have those Hebrew pronouncements, just go back to Tom. He'll talk to you about it after Sunday school. He'll get you those for sure. They're different. And Rahab, though her whole life in Jericho and the interaction with the spies, there's a lot of questions about that. The focus is on the fact that she believed in the Lord, and that her actions, both fleeting or not fleeting, both whether they were folly or well done, were actions she did as of one who believed in the Lord God and trusted in Him alone. While our time is over, let me close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we could look into your word. Thank you that we could hopefully clear up some cobwebs when it comes to Rahab found in some of the middle books of the Old Testament, and focus in on the story of this blessed woman who had faith in you amidst a difficult situation. But Lord, that we might while not emulate the actions of sinful believers, still honor the faith of those who lived in difficult times and trusted in you, even though their actions weren't always as they ought to have been. Lord, bless this time now we have for fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.